Well, now that we are back to the pulpit, may I direct your attention to God's Word, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and may we read through to the end of chapter 53 at verse 12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May our God tonight be pleased to add his blessing, his stamp and seal to his written and read word, to his inspired and preserved word. May he by his Spirit do that which he alone can do in taking the truths of his word and owning them to the good of our souls and the glory of his name. May we together just unite our hearts and bow our heads and ask that of him. Father, we draw near in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, thy dear Son. We thank you that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And that in that work is the God-man. He has paid that eternal penalty which we could never pay in an eternity in the lake of fire. We draw near to you now in his name with thanksgiving, Father. We thank you for the present place he occupies. We thank you, Father, that he is seated at the majesty of your right hand. He is seated there in the glory. And Father, he deserves that highest place which you have awarded him. Father, we draw near to ask you tonight that your Spirit would be present in a gracious way among us to glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that he who is worthy of honor and praise, worthy of eternal glory, might receive that by the Spirit tonight through your word. Father, we ask that we might own him as Lord. Father, we pray that should there be any in this meeting place who have not done so, that tonight by Thy Spirit they might confess that which no man can say apart from the Spirit, and that is, Jesus is Lord. We pray, Father, for Thy Spirit's working, Thy Spirit to move. We thank You for the worship, Father. We thank You for the songs and the Spirit's testimony in the singing and in the instrumentals, Father. We pray now that He would attend to the Word and attest it in power to each heart, to the honor of our great Savior, in whose worthy, blessed name we make our prayer. Amen. Well, tonight as we continue to look at Isaiah 53, we began with chapter 52 on Monday night and looked together at verses 13 through 15. And we've been working our way over the course of this week, three verses each night, and seeing really the stanzas or strophes that make up this servant prophecy about the Lord Jesus that Isaiah gives us. Isaiah is often called the evangelical prophet. The word evangel means gospel, and the evangelical means relate. The word evangelical means relating to the gospel. And he is, in a definite way, in a unique sense, the gospel prophet of the Old Testament. In fact, I sometimes want to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. We know there are four in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's a sense in which before those were ever penned, Isaiah, by inspiration, penned so much gospel truth. Now, that's not unusual because the Spirit of Messiah, as we saw on Monday night in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and that Spirit of Christ which was in the prophets did testify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In other words, Messiah's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was in those prophets witnessing beforehand the very sufferings that Messiah would endure, but also the glory that would follow those sufferings. So we as God's people, as we read the Old Testament, we should never be surprised when we come to a passage and all of a sudden the Lord Jesus just leaps out of that passage and takes hold of us, because He is there. And if we read the Scriptures rightly, we can see Him even in the pages of Old Testament truth, picture and prophecy. And that's so true of this portion in Isaiah. Last night we looked at the Lord Jesus in those words of verses 4 through 6, and we saw the substitution of the servant. Tonight as we look at verses 7 through 9, I'd ask you to think particularly with me about the silence of the servant. The silence of the servant. Or we could think of it this way, the way of the Messiah. But by way of a title tonight, particularly against the backdrop of verse 7, I'd like to give you by way of a title, Behold the Lamb. Now the young people have sung for us those words of Dottie Rambo, I believe it was, Behold the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And I want to use those words of John the Baptist that he spoke as recorded in John 1:29 and in verse 33, because I believe they are a very fitting title, especially in the light of verse 7 of Isaiah 53. Listen again to the words of the prophet there. He says of our Savior, having used the image in verse 6 of us as sheep who have gone astray, who have turned everyone to his own way. In verse 7 we read, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. Twice there Isaiah speaks of the fact that our Savior did not open His mouth. One of them is in the past tense, the other in the present tense, but they both speak of the silence of the servant. They speak of the reality of the way of Messiah. Messiah's way. So unlike us. So uncharacteristic when we look at the rest of humanity. If somebody steps on our little toe, we tend to want to complain and protest and claim our rights. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. Especially at that most crucial point, when He became sin-bearer and substitute for us. When
if probably it was us, we would have poked and said, no, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to pay a penalty that's not mine. And the one who had an out, the one who reminded those who came to arrest him and those who wanted to defend him at his arrest, he said, know ye not that I could call to my Father presently and he would send 12 legions of angels. May I remind you in the book of 2 Kings that one angel came down and unleashed fury against Sennacherib's army and 185,000 were slain. One angel. What would it have been if the Son of God had called to His Father and 12 legions, a Roman legion had 6,000 angels, 12 legions of angels unleashed on this world. There'd have been nothing left. And yet the darling Son of God, the way of Messiah, the silence of the servant, He would not call those angels to come and rescue Him. I want you to think with me, by way of introduction, about that way of Messiah. If you would, go back to Isaiah chapter 42 just a moment, and then I want us to leap forward to Matthew chapter 12. When we think about the silence of the Son of God, it did not just mark Him. The silence of the servant did not just mark Him. In the time of His death, in the time of His arrest, and His trial, and His death. But the silence of the Son of God is something noted by God even as He introduces Messiah as the servant in Isaiah 42. Please notice verses 1 and 2. And then I want you, as you keep your place in Isaiah, to go over with me to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. In Isaiah 42 verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And let me add verse 3 as well in reading. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Notice verse 2 there, it says about our Savior, "He shall not cry, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street." The idea that many have of the Lord Jesus is that He was a peasant revolutionary, that He was a rabble-rouser who tried to stir up rebellion. Isaiah says, nope, that wasn't the case about Him. He wasn't that. Instead, He was one who didn't cry out, who didn't lift up His voice in the street. Many of the miracles He did privately, and after He did them, He told those who were the recipients of His healing power, don't tell any man. Why? Because He would not cry. That was the way of Messiah. He would not yell out. He would not lift up His voice in the street. Now turn to Matthew 12 a moment, if you would, and notice how Matthew speaks to us of how those words were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, notice, after Matthew has recorded some of the healings of the Lord Jesus, how He healed all that the multitude brought to Him. Matthew 12:15 tells us that. It says, "Great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all." And then notice Matthew 12:16. Speaking of our Savior, Jehovah's servant, the servant who was silent in so many ways. We read of our Lord in verse 16 of Matthew 12, "Charge them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." You see, the way of Messiah, the servant was marked by silence. Now, I have to admit to you this evening, again, this is introduction, but I have to admit to you, I'm a person who likes to talk. I would be one of those who many would probably say has the gift of gab. Sometimes it's hard for me to rein it in and quit speaking. The Lord Jesus didn't have that problem.
the Lord Jesus as the servant of Jehovah was marked by the way of Messiah, the way of the Anointed One, a silence that marked His life. Oh, He knew when to speak. And when He spoke, never man spake like this man. That's what those who were sent to arrest Him said. They were sent by the chief priests and rulers of the Jews to arrest Him. And when they came back empty-handed. And the chief priest said, "Why haven't you brought Him?" And they said, "Never man spake like this man." Oh, I can just imagine. Before they were ready to arrest Him, they said, "He's speaking to the crowd. Let's just wait a minute and let Him finish." That was their mistake, because as He spoke, they heard words like they'd never heard before. I tell you, that's the power of the Lord Jesus. That is ability, I tell you, to speak in power, in blessing, and in grace. Let's look then, please, at the words here in Isaiah chapter 53. And as we look at them, if you would, notice again, going back to that portion, Isaiah 53, notice again, verse 7, please. And as we read it, I'd ask you to think with me from verse 7 of the Silent One. The Silent One. We read again in verse 7 of Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth." Here we read about our Lord Jesus, and again, the specific focus here, unlike chapter 42, where it speaks more of the public ministry of the servant, here we have the period of our Lord Jesus' arrest, and as well His trial, as He was led from judgment hall to judgment hall, and then ultimately His death. And in that period, the period of His arrest, the period of His trials, and then as well, the time in which He was on the cross. In that time period, our Lord Jesus was the Silent One. Now, as that was true, it wasn't because He could not have made a protest. It wasn't because He understood that what was happening to Him was deserved in Himself. Now, we'll say more about that, the Lord willing, as we come farther into the passage. But as the Lord Jesus was here, being arrested, being tried, being put to death, as that was taking place, the Lord Jesus was not silent because He realized everything the Jews and the Romans are doing to me is right on. They're on the mark. I deserve this. No, that wasn't it. Instead, as we think about Him as the Silent One, I'd ask you to consider what verse 7 says at the outset. We see injustice and submission. We see injustice and submission. There in verse 7, we read again, "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth." That tells us something by way of an index, by way of a gauge, by way of how to rightly read what was happening when He was arrested, what was happening when He was led before the chief priest, and then brought before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. When that took place, it wasn't because justice was taking its due course. No, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. In other words, the oppression speaks of the fact that His rights weren't given due course. You know, in these United States, this is July 4th, and as we think about that reality, one thing that has marked our country, even though it has failed, and I realize that our country's not perfect, but thank God, I'm glad to live in this imperfect country in this 21st century. But one thing that we've seen in our country is a continuing, ongoing desire to pursue the rights of the individual. That's why when a person is arrested, they are read what we call their Miranda rights. By being read their Miranda rights, you remember it, you could quote it probably from TV shows you've watched. It begins, "You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to an attorney." What's that about? Well, that's about the fact that in criminal proceedings, or even in the arrest of someone against whom a crime is alleged, whether small or great, there's a desire to follow a due course of justice.
But when the Lord Jesus was arrested, he was oppressed. All of the due course of justice was thrown out the window. Those who tried him during the night when no one was to be put on trial according to Jewish law, particularly if he was brought before the Sanhedrin. You see, our Lord Jesus was oppressed in his trial, and yet what was true? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I've had the privilege of preaching among some black brethren in the course of my ministry, and I've enjoyed it. I often say it's dangerous for a white man to do that, though, because, you know, black brethren are generally more vocal than white brethren are. In the course of a message, they'll cry, "Preach," or "Well," or "Amen." And, you know, that just revs a white man's heart up. Especially when you're used to preaching to white congregations, you know, that are a little more quiet, may I say. But in the black church, there's been a great history of what they call the spirituals. And those spiritual songs oftentimes will speak about the Lord Jesus and His suffering. And there's a phrase that you'll find in some of those spirituals that says this about our Lord. When He was arrested, when He was tried, when He was put to death, He never said a mumbling word. He never protested, in other words. He was silent. He opened not His mouth. An injustice was taking place when He was put to death from the standpoint of human courts. And yet, He kept His mouth silent. And that is the injustice and the submission that we see there in verse 7. But we also see the illustration of the sheep. Now, last night we saw that with regard to us and our waywardness. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of us are like sheep in the sense that you put a tuft of grass under our snout and we'll just wander off from the shepherd. No concern about the flock. No concern about our state. No concern about the danger. And it pictures well the waywardness of our sin. It pictures well how we've all chosen to go our own way. But here there's a picture of a sheep, and this time it speaks of the silence of the servant, the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah speaks there in the words of verse 7, he says of our Savior, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Like a lamb brought to the slaughter, the Lord Jesus went. There he is in that character of the lamb. And I remind you of that reality that we see. And this morning is Brother Koenig, Pastor Koenig spoke from Revelation. He pointed out the use of the word lamb in Revelation. But you know, the word lamb is not found alone in the capstone book of the Bible, is it? The word lamb is threaded throughout Scripture, particularly as we see back in the Old Testament those sacrificial animals that were offered in sacrifice for sinners. Those who were guilty would bring an unblemished lamb that pictured how the just would be delivered for the unjust. And it pictured well the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day on the banks of Jordan, the Lord Jesus appeared. And the Baptist said, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he repeated it later in verse 33. "Behold the Lamb of God. Look! Behold the Lamb of God. Look, see Him. This is God's Lamb." And hallelujah, the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. Unlike a goat that might buck and pull away, like a lamb, He was led there. And being led there, He was silent. He opened not His mouth as He was led to the slaughter. I want you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles. Keep your place further in Isaiah 53. But I want you to turn to a passage to which we made reference earlier this week. But I want you to see these words that we read in Isaiah 53:7. I want you to see them in the New Testament. And I want you to notice something, too, as we've looked stanza by stanza or strophe by strophe, three verses each night. Every night we've been able to turn to the New Testament and see where the words of some part of that three-verse portion we're looking at is quoted. And that's true tonight, please. Notice the words of Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. We read of how Philip, one of the faithful deacons of the church at Jerusalem, had been preaching in Samaria. And as he was preaching in Samaria, the Spirit of God led him to go down to Gaza, which is desert. And as he went up, he got down to Gaza, which is desert, he saw a man. Let's just pick up at verse 27, please. And if you would, we'll read a good lengthy portion. I want us to go through verse 35. But notice the witness to the Lord Jesus from Isaiah 53 that we see in Acts 8. Again, verse 27 of Acts 8. And he arose and went, referring to Philip. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Notice the reference. The very words at which we look tonight in Isaiah 53. And to whom do they make reference? Not to Isaiah. Philip preached unto him Jesus. He proclaimed the good news about the Lord Jesus to that eunuch, because these words speak of our Savior as the Silent One. As you go back with me, please, to the words of Isaiah, we could multiply testimony to the fact that our Lord Jesus did not open His mouth. As a matter of fact, both Matthew in Matthew 27 and Mark in Mark 15, they witnessed to the fact that Pilate marveled. Pilate wondered because the Jews were accusing him and he would not say a word in his defense. He would not answer the attacks and the charges of the Jews against him. Why was that? Because as the Silent One, He was our substitute and He was taking our place. We want to notice that particularly as we move on into this next verse. Notice, please, Isaiah 53, verse 8. We read there, He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of My people was He stricken. And here I want you to notice, please, in verse 8, the sinful ones. We've noticed the Silent One in verse 7. If you would notice the sinful ones in verse 8. And here again, there's a note, but it's elevated even more before us, of the injustice of the death of the Lord Jesus. Of the fact that the human hands that were at work to bring about His death did not do it legally. They did not follow the due course of the law. Instead, they were working wickedly. We read in Luke's gospel that the chief priest of the Jews had delivered Him up for envy. In other words, Christ was getting bigger crowds than they were getting. And they were jealous. They were envious. There was no concern for law. We also note in John 11 how the high priest and his council were concerned that if the Lord Jesus continued to grow in popularity, the Romans would come and overthrow their nation and take away their right to rule. In other words, they would lose their power as chief priest and as the council. That was part of their concern. No concern for justice. No concern for the law. No concern that this man was indeed a criminal who deserved to die. No, none of that. So they brought up false witnesses to try to make their case against Him. We read these words in verse 8.
He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Get the idea. He was taken. And the idea here is violently taken. Taken without respect to law. Taken without respect to justice. He was taken from prison. Hauled off to death. He was taken from judgment. No justice meted out to him from the human standpoint. It was so bad that Isaiah asked the question some 700 years before Messiah died. Who shall declare his generation? Who can speak of the wickedness that was done by the generation of our Lord in the days of his flesh? Summed up by the fact he was cut off out of the land of the living. Sometimes we read of events in history that leave us cold because as we read them, we read of the death of someone, and as we read of their death, we come away having read about their death or seen it portrayed in a historical film, and we think, my, that's sad. This person did not deserve to die. And that is, if you will, the thrust of verse 9 here. He was cut off out of the land of the living. You remember how old the Lord Jesus was when he died? The estimate that we judge from Scripture, 33 years old. 30 years of age at his baptism, Luke records. Ministered publicly 3 years. And so we set his age of death 33 and a half years. What we would call the prime of someone's life. That's when the Lord Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living. And when we think of that, when we consider the reality of that, we see the purpose of man that was at work to put the Lord Jesus to death. We've mentioned some of those realities. The purpose of man, the hatred of man. And that's what Peter said, you remember, in Acts 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He told the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. And then he said this in the words of verse 23 of Acts 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have by wicked hands taken and crucified and slain. He could point to the Jews and say, you did this wickedly. You employed wicked men to put to death the darling Son of God. But Peter brings out something else that verse 9 also brings out. He says it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, the purpose of man was not only being served by the death of the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah 53 and verse 8, the last part points out, the purpose of God was also being served. God says in that last verse, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. While man's purpose with all of its injustice was at work, the Lord Jesus in his death also fulfilled God's purpose with all of the grace and mercy that God had in his heart towards sinners. For the transgression, that word we talked about last night, pesha in Hebrew, rebellion, but also trespass, going across the boundaries, something every one of us have done. Even though we may not be Jews under the law, God in these United States has sent most of us enough familiarity with His will that we know the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's, and we've all crossed those boundaries. We've all violated that in trespass, not against man, but against God. And yet that being true, the purpose of God was served in the death of the Lord Jesus because God says here through Isaiah, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And I would say something to you, brothers and sisters, my friend, this evening, as we think about the silence of the Lord Jesus, the silence of the Lamb, the silence of the servant, I would say something to you. As the Lord Jesus, by the purpose and design of God, became the one stricken for the transgression of God's people, we can add another reason why he was silent. I want you to turn over with me, please, to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles. Romans, the third chapter. And I'd ask you please to notice the words of the Apostle Paul as he's made a case against all humanity for our sin. As he's spoken of the fact that Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned before God. And as he brings that argument to conclusion, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 3:19. I want to ask you please to lift it. I want to notice it with me. I want to lift it before you because I believe it will give us some more insight into the silence of the Lord Jesus. In Romans 3:19 it says this, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." What's the apostle talking about? He's talking about the position of all humanity before the judge of all the earth. In other words, every sinner of Adam's race, whether Jew or Gentile, when we stand before the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, before the just judge of all the earth who must do right, when we do that, I tell you, there is no way that any of us would be able to say anything by way of protest or by way of word. In other words, one day at the judgment, how many times have you heard people speak about the judgment day? And they'll talk something like this, "Well, when I stand before God, I'm going to have a bunch of questions for Him, I tell you. When the judgment comes, I'm going to give the Lord God a piece of my mind." Let me tell you, just ain't so. Because when we stand before God, the only thing there'll be from sinners will be a long silence. A long pause in which there'll be absolutely nothing to say because we'll have nothing to say. Every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. Now let's think about that last phrase of verse 8. "For the transgression of my people was He stricken." One day at the judgment, sinners will have nothing to say. But when the Lord Jesus at the cross had sin laid on Him, when the Lord Jesus at the cross was made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the reality of it was He had nothing to say. Why? Because He was assuming the place of the sinner. I would that we could get that in our minds. Think about it. The darling Son of God who had had eternal fellowship with the Father from old eternity, who was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing always before Him, as Proverbs 8 says. The Son of God, that darling one of His bosom, that one, brothers and sisters, when He came to that point as sin bearer, of bearing our sin, of bearing the load of our iniquity and transgression, when that took place, I tell you, the Lord Jesus was left silent. He had nothing that He could say. Why? Because if you and I were to be saved, He had to bear that awful weight. He had to bear that awful penalty. And bless His name, that's what He did on our behalf. By His grace. So we think of that, then we see the purpose of God, God's design in the death of His Son. And He became our substitute, and He was silent. I'd ask you, if you would, as we move on to verse 9, please, to notice finally the sinless one. Though there were sinful ones who were involved in the oppression, in the injustice of the Lord Jesus' death, as we go back to Isaiah 53, we read of how the Lord Jesus was vindicated as the sinless one. In verse 9, we read these words, "And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth." The other night we read the words of 1 Peter 2 that referred back to earlier portions of Isaiah. But Peter also referred to this portion of Isaiah as he spoke of our Savior, who, when He was threatened not again. When He was reviled, He did not answer again. But He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously.
And he spoke, Peter did. He wrote by inspiration of the fact the Lord Jesus was not marked by any sin, by any violence, by any guile or deceit in his mouth. Here what we have, if you will, is the Father's ringing affirmation of the sinlessness of the Son, that in his death, though he died being made sin for us, there was nothing in him, there was no handle of sin that death could take hold of. The only reason for his death was because he, the sinless one, did not have his life taken from him, but rather he laid it down of himself in obedience to the Father's will. And remember he said in John 10, if I lay it down of myself, I'm able to take it up again also. Praise God, our Lord Jesus was so treated by man, but oh, there was nothing of sin in him that sin could keep hold of him. And so we read in the words of verse 9, in speaking about not only his death, but also his burial, in anticipation of what followed his burial. And y'all remember what that was? Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watched the dead, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal his bed, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah's moving toward that. He's headed there, hallelujah. So he reminds us in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. And the word made here could be understood as he was appointed his grave with the wicked. As he moved toward his grave, he died with criminals, did he not? One on the one hand, one on the other. Think about it. But oh, thank God, one of those thieves was moved to repentance. As the young people sang tonight, there is a fountain. The words of the hymn writer William Cooper said, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. He made his grave with the wicked, I tell you, but as well with the rich in his death. As he was hung between two thieves and died between them, they lived a little longer, but the Lord Jesus died prior to their deaths. He was given a grave. He was given a spot with the rich in his death. For you remember, he wasn't buried with the common people, as would have happened. But one of the council, one of the Jewish Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea, went, the Bible tells us, and craved the body of Jesus. Begged his body and got it and placed it in a tomb of hewn stone where no man had ever been laid. And they rolled that stone over his sepulcher. But may I remind you, early that third day morning, Joseph of Arimathea could have put an ad in the Jerusalem Gazette, tomb, slightly used for sale. Hallelujah. Because the Lord Jesus came. Why? Because he had done no wrong. He had done no sin. He had done nothing in out of order. And that's what that thief recognized, remember? When he rebuked his fella. Both thieves had condemned the Lord Jesus. But toward the continuation of the Lord Jesus' death, remember what happened? One of them began to say, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And that other thief, who had earlier ridiculed and mocked the Lord Jesus, he looked at the Lord Jesus and he said, to his friend, he said, dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then looking to Jesus, he said, Lord, remember me
when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, may I say it reverently, the Lord Jesus said, I'll go one better. You won't have to wait to my kingdom. Today, I tell you, you'll be with me in paradise. What a glorious thing. The first one to enter glory with the Lord Jesus, the first one to enter paradise, was a dying thief, hallelujah, testifying this to us, that the sinless one had paid the penalty for the sinner. And now, hallelujah, we can enter heaven. You and I have no right to the tree of life. Bless His name, because the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, because He took the sinner's place. You and I as sinners can go into heaven by grace through faith. That's a blessed thing to think about. And oh, I'd like to use the words of that old hymn, sing it o'er and o'er again, Christ receive this sinful man. Make the message clear and plain, Christ receive it, sinful man. That hymn begins with the words, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. I want you to know tonight that that is the way of salvation. You see, what the Lord Jesus endured in His cross work, what He bore in His silence, was paving a way. It was opening the way. In fact, He is the way. And if tonight you do not know salvation through the Son of God, I would say to you what the Baptist said long years ago, behold the Lamb. Look to the Lamb of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Hallelujah. For those of us who know Him tonight, oh, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, what a great Savior. What a great Savior. We ought to follow Him. The Moravians were a group whom God met with in revival in years past. The Moravians had a saying among them, drawn from Revelation chapter 5, from which Pastor Kinnick preached this morning. That is, our Lamb is conquered. Let us follow Him. May I say to you, as you behold that Lamb, you'll learn this. The Lamb has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as John turned to look, who was it? A Lamb as it had been slain. That Lamb has conquered. There's one thing for us to do, children of God. That's follow the Lamb. Wherever He leads, He's going to lead us. He'll lead us ultimately to fountain of living waters. I'm glad to be drinking from that fountain even now, hallelujah, because of what He has done. This evening, if you don't know Him, all that you'd run to Him. But for those of us who do know Him, may I say to you, let us keep beholding Him. Let us keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night after the service, a man came forward for prayer and we prayed together. And he spoke of how he had wandered from the Lord, but now the Lord was renewing his heart. And as we talked together, I told this brother, I said, keep the sun in your eyes. And you know what I meant? The S-O-N, keep the sun in your eyes. And child of God, that's what we need to do. You and I who have beheld the Lamb don't need to take our eyes off of Him. We need to keep right on beholding the Lamb. Keep right on looking to the Lamb of God. Moment, by living faith that rests in Jesus Christ, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Till one day, we shall literally see Him. And He'll catch us up and call us away to be with Him forever. What a blessed thing is ours who know Him. Oh, God has been so good to give us His Savior. May we rejoice in Him. May we live for Him. May we love Him all our days. Our Lamb is conquered. Let us follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we ask You in the name above every name, that worthy name of our Lord Jesus, that You would be pleased tonight to honor Him, to exalt Him. Lord, we say, Lord Jesus, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lamb, for Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people, and Thou art worthy. We pray tonight for any who are in this meeting place who have not seen Thy worthiness. Lord Jesus, by Thy Spirit, show them their need, show them their sin, and show them Thy great saving power and work. We pray, Lord Jesus, You'd bless us who know You. Oh, Lord Jesus, bless us to follow You, our worthy Lamb. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. We would behold You till that day that we shall see You as You are and be made like You. Christ's worthy name, Father, Lord Jesus, in Thy worthy name we pray. Amen.